All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, Hebrews, if you will, please, again. Epistle of Hebrews. This will be an expository series on Hebrews. This will be part 7. And Lord willing, we'll be I'll be preaching from chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And it looks like I lied to you in the last message. I said it was very unlikely that we would get through an entire chapter again in any one sermon. And here I am intending to do it again with chapter 4 and this message, Lord willing, of course. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, the first 11 verses, all of which have to do with our new covenant rest. So we're going to start with those 11 verses. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, of course, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." All right. Let's now go back through these verses, a verse or two or three at a time. So verse 1 again, chapter 4, verse 1. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it." As I mentioned in the previous message, the rest in the previous chapter is referring to the rest awaiting the Israelites in Canaan following their 40-year wilderness trek, which is typology for eternal life for Yahweh's remnant people under the new covenant. A rest only available via Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, as prophesied by Isaiah in his messianic prophecy in chapter 11. So we want to go over there as well. Chapter 11 will, of course, get back to Hebrews chapter 4. So if you want to mark that, but let's go over to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Yeshua, descended from David, and David, the last of Jesse's sons. The stem, therefore, representing Jesse, the rod representing David, and the branch, therefore, representing and prophetic, of course, of Christ. So, with that in mind, verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to jump down to verse 10. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh," referring, of course, to Jesus or Yeshua the Christ, and thus this, again, being a messianic prophecy. Now jump down to verse 10, at least part of it, to begin with. Verse 10, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. To him the Gentiles shall seek? No. Again, even the capitalization here in the Old Testament, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, even the capitalization is incorrect. The Hebrew word is goyim, the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek ethne, both of which mean and should have been translated nations in every single instance, again, leaving the context to determine what nations the author has in mind. So once again, cross out Gentiles in this instance and write over it nations, if you, of course, haven't already done so, because I've encouraged you to do that so many times, so I know some of you have already done so. But if you haven't, crossed that word Gentiles out, every single case you find it here in Isaiah chapter 11 as well, and write over the top of it nations. And here shortly, Lord willing, we'll find out what nations Isaiah, or really God, has in mind in this prophecy. But first, verse 10 again in its entirety, focusing this time on the word rest, which is the reason that the word that brought us here in the first place. So Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 in its entirety, and it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And his rest shall be, it says, shall be glorious. Our glorious new covenant rest, whatever it entails, and no finite man knows for sure, he only finds out when he becomes like the infinite, but our glorious rest, whatever that entails, yet to come for yours truly and those who are listening to me, provided, of course, you're in Christ as the only means of obtaining that glorious rest. Romans 8, verse 1 again, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus our Lord." So look at verse 10 again, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 again. And it says this, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Excuse me. What nations? So what nations is referring to here? Get rid of the word Gentiles, replace it with nations as it should have been translated in the first place. What nations? Verses 11 through 12. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt." Who came out of Assyria? Who came out of Egypt and these other locations? "From Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations." For the nations. Nations translated, of course, from goyim. So why translate goyim Gentiles in verse 10? Makes no sense. And for most people, reading Gentiles it leads them to the wrong conclusion, because every time they see Gentiles, they think they've been taught, they've been given a knee-jerk response to see the word Gentiles as meaning non-Israelites. And sometimes the context in which Goyim and or Ethne are found is referring to non-Israelites. But not always. And when instead Goyim and or Ethne are referring to Israelites, can you imagine the theological blunders that occur by thinking a text is referring to non-Israelites when in fact it's referring to Israelites? All because of the horrible rendition Gentiles. Case in point, we've talked about this in this series and certainly in many others in the past, and I've written an entire book that addresses these passages in particular. But case in point, Romans 9, 23 through 25, and Romans 11, the word Gentiles there, and everybody thinks, oh, it's talking about non-Israelites. When in fact, those passages are all about Israelites, has nothing to do with non-Israelites. So, what Goyim, what nations does God have in mind in chapter 11? Now let's look at verses 11 through 13 now, and we'll find out what ones he has in mind if you haven't already figured it out. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. Who are those? Well, they're Israel, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall now envy Judah. Shall not envy Judah, excuse me, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Ephraim, the principal tribe, if you don't already know this, the principal tribe of the house of Israel, and Judah, the principal tribe of the house of Judah. The same two entities with whom Yahweh made his new covenant per Jeremiah 31, 31-32 and Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 11, another Old Covenant, Isaiah 11, another Old Testament, New Covenant prophecy regarding the New Covenant reuniting of a redeemed remnant from the diaspora, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, with whom God made his new covenant, and the rest to follow for those who remain faithful to the end of their temporal lives. All right, with that, back to Hebrews chapter 4, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1 again, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Excuse me. Eastern Standard Version has it this way: "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Us, you. Who's the us and you who are warned about guarding against failing to reach the desired rest? Who's the us? Who's the you? Well, the us has to include the author of Hebrews and the holy or sainted brethren in Christ in chapter 3, verse 1, to whom the author is writing, taking us right back to the same theme found in chapters 2, 3, 6, 10, and 12. And possibly some others that I'm not thinking of. In other words, the necessity to remain faithful to our profession in Christ to the end is a common theme throughout this epistle to the Hebrews. The Greek word, hustareo, translated to have come short of it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, is translated simply as fail in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's turn over there as well. As I had mentioned, this is just another location in Hebrews where we find this same theme. Hebrews chapter 12. And we want to read verses 15 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, where it says, "Looking diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Verses 16 and 17, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Wow. Poor Esau, huh? Esau used as an example for someone who is not merely falling away, as in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, but someone who has completely fallen away, representing someone under the new covenant who has rejected his birthright in Christ, a birthright already attained by means of the sacrifice of Christ, thereby crucifying Christ again to themselves, per Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and thereby leaving himself with no sacrifice for second redemption and thereby no means of repentance. Esau is an example of that, of what we find again described in Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6. So please, please stop with this non-biblical once saved, always saved nonsense. A classic case of smorgasbord Bible study, of pitting Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing Scripture. Which is always, if we want truth, we ain't going to find it by pitting Scripture against Scripture. Every doctrinal error, there probably are doctrinal errors out there that are not the result of pitting Scripture against Scripture, but I'll about guarantee you the vast majority of false doctrines are a result of pitting Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing Scripture. All right, now back to Hebrews chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Contextually, it's referring to not just a one-time faith, but an enduring faith that takes up the cross not just once, but every single day of one's life, which is the surest way to avoid falling away. Luke 9:23, "And he said unto them, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Every morning of your life, you recommit yourself to Christ just like you did the first time before, and whereby you died to yourself to live for Christ, and you buried that dead man in water immersion for the forgiveness of your sins. Every day of your life, doing it again, not the baptism, but of course the renewing of that relationship with God by taking up the cross to follow him instead of yourselves. "And he said unto them, If you will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." Turn also to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, I want to read verses 1 through 10. John 15, beginning with verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Excuse me. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. Abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me he can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. And the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. The Greek word meno is used 9 times in those 10 verses. 8 times translated abide, or some form thereof, and once continued. Instead of abide, some translations, such as Young's Literal Translation, has remain. Abide in me and I in you, or remain in me and I in you. Same thing, abide or remain. It's just 2 different ways of saying the same thing, of course. Now note first, this requires both abide in me and I in you, remain in me, and I in you. Note first, this requires both being in Christ and Christ in us. Per Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and verses 8 and 9. Let's go over there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which you should already know what it says, but we're going to read it again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Then it says, who also walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then jump over to verses 8 and 9. It says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. He's writing to the Roman saints, the Roman born-again brethren. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And therefore, abide in me, and I in you. It takes both. To be one of God's, it takes both us being in him and him being in us. Neither of which can occur without the other. And both, therefore, which occur by the same means, as dictated by the Scriptures, being in Christ, as provided in Romans 6, 3-4, and Galatians 3, 26-27, that is, by being immersed into Christ, and Christ via his Holy Spirit in us, as provided in Acts 2, 38, that is, by also being immersed into Christ, preceded, of course, by faith and repentance. Additionally, as I pointed out in the previous message, and pretty much have been pointing out throughout this message as well, not only must we be in Christ, as can only be accomplished per what the Bible says in Romans 6, 3-4, and Galatians 3, 26-27, we must also continue, abide, remain in Christ to the end. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 3 now again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, for we which have believed. It's talking about, again, not just one-time faith, but an enduring faith. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Literally, shall not enter his rest, per Psalms 95, 10 through 11, quoted here in Hebrews chapter 4, 3. Again, referring to those who for 40 years wandered and died in the wilderness. And then Hebrews 4, 3 through 4 together, it says, "For we which have believed do enter into the rest, that enduring faith, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works." Genesis 2, 2, of course. And now verses 5 through 7, "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Verse 7 is quotation of Psalms 95, 7 and 8. Verse 8, "For if Jesus, well, only if you're reading the King James Version. The mistake in translation coming from the fact that Jesus, transliterated into English as Jesus, in the New Testament is a Greek transliteration of Christ's given Hebrew name, Yeshua. The same Hebrew name Joshua was given, who was typology of Yeshua, and whose Hebrew name also, of course, transliterates into Greek as Jesus, and which typically would be translated into the English Jesus, but that's not, it's not talking about Jesus here, it's talking about Joshua. And the same mistake, by the way, is also made in the King James Version in Acts chapter 7 and verse 45. And that, if my recollection is correct, there may be another location where the same thing happens as well, of course, in the King James, where Jesus is, the Greek Jesus is rendered Jesus when it's also referring to the Old Covenant Joshua. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 now in its entirety. "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he..." Well, let me stop there for a minute. That's referring to God. "He would not..." Then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he, God, not afterward have spoken of another day?" And which is almost certainly referring to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. Let's go over there. Or I'll just read it to you as I get there. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, where it says, "There are statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which Yahweh God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days in which you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places. You shall utterly destroy all of the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them that in that place." What's that say about the First Amendment, by the way? Verse 4, you shall not do so unto Yahweh your God, but unto the place which the Lord your, or excuse me, Yahweh your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither shall thou come, and thither shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand, your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks, and there you shall eat before Yahweh your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, and your households, ye and your households, wherein Yahweh thy God has blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes." Judges 21:25, by the way, same thing essentially. "But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land," here it is, "but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land Or verse 9 is, let me emphasize verse 9 again, is really what I want to emphasize. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which Yahweh your God giveth thee. But when you go over Jordan, so the rest is unquestionably talking about the rest once they got over the Jordan into Canaan land. But when you go over the Jordan and dwell in the land which Yahweh your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you the rest from all your enemies round about, so that you shall dwell in safety. So no question that the rest that is looking back upon and which is typology for our eternal life under the new covenant, is the rest of Canaan land. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, and we're going to have to keep traveling here to get through all of this message. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Again, eternal life under the new covenant for those who remain faithful to the end. Verses 10 and 11, for he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now listen, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest. Well, you cannot fall. Well, first of all, it says, lest any man fall from the same example. You can't fall from what you've never attained. Once again, clearly identifying that this warning is not intended for non-believing infidels, but rather for holy or sainted brethren, that is born-again believers. Furthermore, again, back to my other point, let us labor, therefore, to enter the rest. Furthermore, there's no need to labor to enter our new covenant rest if you're once saved, always saved. All of which further testifies to the fact that once saved, always saved is a false doctrine, which, ironically, is predominantly taught by people who aren't saved to begin with. They're the ones, people who aren't saved to begin with are the ones who are teaching once saved, always saved. Being they've rejected, they're not saved yet, being they've rejected the biblical means of salvation per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 2:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. This should be a familiar verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard. where it says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Psalms 41 and verse 21 says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart, employing his word as one of the means of doing so, of searching it out, at least as the means for revealing our hearts unto ourselves. We don't always know our hearts. Heart is more deceitful than all else, as Jeremiah wrote. And therefore he uses the word to reveal to ourselves our own hearts. God's potent word is the incendiary, or the fuel that ignites our conscience. Let me say that again. God's potent word is the incendiary or fire that ignites our conscience, which we want to be vigilant not to quench. I'm not going to read these two, but you might want to write these down. I was planning to, but I think we may not have time, so I'm going to leave these to you. But 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, and Titus 1, 4 through 16. We don't want to quench our conscience, because it can end up in, well, it'll end up with us probably at least falling away if not completely fallen away, from which there is no repentance. God's word, particularly memorization, is also the means of combating temptations, which, with Christ as our prime example, of course, who in his wilderness temptations in every instance resorted to the word of God written on his heart as the means of combating all three temptations. Turn over to Psalm 119, if you will. Psalm 119, and look at verses 9. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Great question. Young man, young woman, are you listening? Old man, old woman, are you listening? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Talking about memorization and meditation. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. There you go. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Or listen as I get to it here. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thy heart. So shall thou find favor. So shall thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in Yahweh with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding, which would require leaning upon his understanding, as found in his word and hopefully written on our hearts. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In Colossians 3:16, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Colossian saints to, quote, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Memorization, meditation. It's God's word written on our hearts that illumines our path in the dark world. Psalms 119, 105. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. 4 or 5 years ago, early one morning before light, I was walking into a new location for a black powder deer hunt, using only a small light on the bill of my cap to illumine, quote unquote, illumine my way. And in so doing, I tripped over a frozen gopher mound, slamming myself to the cement-like frozen ground, whereby I broke my right shoulder in 5 places and my right wrist in 2 places. The point being, had I been using a better light, it would have probably never happened. The same for walking in today's spiritually dark world. If you want to make it through to the end, you best utilize the light of God's word, not just in our hands, but written on our hearts and our mind, to illuminate your path in this very dark world. Employing the two-edged sword, also employing the two-edged sword against your and mine greatest Satan, which should have, as hopefully you already know, should have never been transliterated into Satan, but should have been always translated as adversary. Employing the two-edged sword against yours and my greatest Satan, or adversary, ourselves. We are our greatest adversaries, our greatest Satans, and against our own temptations, and also, of course, the onslaughts of the wicked. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, or listen, I'm already there. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, not of the devil, but of the slanderer. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Mark that, evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 16, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Hebrews 4, again. Again, all of that referring to the power of God's Word. The Word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 now, again, and verses 12 and 13 together. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, you and I can no more hide from God than could Adam and Eve in the garden, or Jonah in a boat headed for Tarshish. Turn over to Psalms 139. Psalm 139, lots of verses here. I want to read them quickly. Once I get there, and this time you may beat me. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 13, then we're going to jump down to verses 15 and 16. Psalms 139, O Yahweh, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and lay thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? And whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in, not hell, but Sheol, place of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Asked Jonah. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Jump down to verse 15 and 16. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all thy members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. And knowing God knows everything about us as described there, hopefully it will yield the same response as it did with David. Verse 14, 17, and 23 through 24. Verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth it right well. And then verse 17, how precious Also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And then lastly, verses 23 and 24, where he prays, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why not? First of all, verses 23 and 24 is something that I pray every morning. And then I want to say, why not? After all, he already knows everything about me. In fact, better than I even know myself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. It's a prayer of submission unto God's will for David's life and ours as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then I usually add, and cast them far from me. And lead me in the everlasting way, to which I also usually add, in the ancient paths where the good way is in Christ. All right, with that, back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 again, where we find, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And glory be to God. As his subjects, he employs us in revealing all things via his perfect light, as found particularly in his word. Look over to Ephesians chapter 5. Lots of passages, but that's all right. It's the word of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 6 through 11. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The New American Standard has, but rather expose them. Young's literal translation, which I'd never looked at before regarding this, says convict them. Expose, reprove, and convict them. I like all four of those. And then in verses 11 through 17 here in Ephesians 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done for them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So then that ye walk, or excuse me, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Where the King James in verse 16 has redeeming the time, the New American Standard has it as making the most of your time. Question, brethren, are the days evil? How could anyone not answer affirmatively, are the days evil? So, with that being true, I think we can all agree the days are evil. So with that being true, what are we to be doing? Making the most of our limited time, the limited time we've been given here on earth. Psalms 103, 15 and 16, as for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Really never concentrated on that part of those two verses before. But it says, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The grass, the flower, which all represents us. It's a stark reality, brethren, out of the trillions of people, and maybe more than trillions, out of the trillions of people who have walked on terra firma, it's only a minuscule, think about this, number who are remembered by name. Out of the trillions of people who have gone before us. Consequently, if you want to leave more than just a gravesite behind when you leave, which will also eventually succumb to entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, and therefore disintegrate and disappear at some point in the future, you should consequently heed Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Here's what he says. You should know this because I've used this verse a lot. I love it. Where it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." And yet not just immovable. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The days are evil, and the time we've been given to live here on earth, even if a full life, is very brief. Therefore, we need to make the most of it. Not just to breathe, eat, and poop, evacuate if you prefer, and then do it all over again incessantly. That's not God's purpose for giving us life and life again in Christ. That's essentially all it is for those with only life. The vanity of vanities that Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes. But for those of us with life again, we've been granted a higher calling with a much greater purpose than just breathing, eating, and pooping. Part of which should be employed, when given the opportunity to do so, in exposing and reproving the unfruitful deeds of darkness with the light of God's Word, as both searchlights and spotlights on a very wicked world. And what an incredible privilege and honor to be able to be used by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to do so. Wow! I mean, you want purpose in life, make yourself available to God to be used as a part of His light under this very, very, very dark world. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4. We still got some to cover here before we get finished. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." There it is again, the requisite to hold fast our profession of Christ, as he did when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when facing the incredible sufferings at the hands of wicked men soon to commence, and who had even prayed, requesting his Father that the cup would pass from him. Nonetheless, he endured to the end on our behalf. Praise God. Verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet unlike we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Humbly and yet boldly, made possible because he endured Gethsemane, the praetorium and the cat of nine tails, the thorny crown we rammed on his head and the robe we donned on him and then ripped from his flesh, on the Via Della Rosa where he stumbled and fell under the weight of the patibulum, and finally at Golgotha where we crucified him and he died. to 3 days later, resurrect from his grave, the first fruits of those who also endure to the end on his behalf. I hope you're one of those who are not only in Christ, and there's a lot of you who think you're got it all settled with God and you're yet to even get into Christ because you were taught what was a non-biblical plan of salvation as a replacement, a surrogate for what's biblically, what Christ and all of his disciples in the New Testament taught as well. I hope you're one of those who are not only in Christ, but who will abide in Christ throughout your short life here on earth, and who will likewise leave your mark here on earth on his behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again, Father, for your glorious word, Father, and all that you provide for us to be able to glean therefrom. And Father, today from Hebrews chapter 4 and all that it contains, and Lord, we look forward to whatever the rest of the book provides for us, whether through this series of messages or from our own study and reading of your word. We do ask that you would write these things upon our heart, guide us by the light thereof, and use us, Father, as a part of that light to a very dark world. We surrender ourselves again to you, to your good will and pleasure in all things, Lord, to your praise, glory, and honor, for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, and reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked to judgment. We love you and praise you, and we just ask that you'd use us to those ends. In Yeshua the Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.